The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Well, the year 2020 has sent so much turmoil, unrest, and confusion into our world, into our country, into our own lives. We know that. Hospitals are crowded, office buildings are empty. For months, the virus was all anyone could talk about. But then racial issues and riots took center stage, even away from that for a while. Then we went through a heated and divisive presidential election. We've seen wildfires, hurricanes, murder hornets. Should we even celebrate Thanksgiving this year? Maybe we should just cancel Thanksgiving, just like so many other things have been canceled in 2020. Thanksgiving 2020 sort of seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Or maybe it's one of the most important Thanksgivings of our lives. Thanksgiving doesn't mean that everything is perfect. In fact, if you know any about the history of Thanksgiving, and when it became a national holiday, it was in the year 1863, when our country was in the middle of the Civil War. And President Lincoln set apart this holiday during that time, not because our lives were easy or our country was perfect, but because amidst the struggles and trials that our country was facing, he still saw God's great hand of blessing upon our lives and felt the importance of taking a moment and thanking him and praising him even during that tough time. I would encourage you, if you have time, sometime today or this week, to search for and read the proclamation that President Lincoln made about that day. I'm not going to read it all this morning, but I would encourage you to search for that. This year's been far from perfect. But it's so important that we not neglect to thank the great God in heaven for the blessings that he's given us. Not just this Thursday, but every day. So this morning I want to turn your attention to Psalm 119. We're going to take just a short break from 1 Peter. And I hope that this sermon offers an encouraging reminder of God's goodness and his faithfulness. Psalm 119 is by far the longest chapter in the Bible. It's by far the longest psalm, but I'm not going to preach the whole thing today. I know y'all were already nervous when I said turn to Psalm 119. We're just going to look at one section, verse 57 through 64. Verse 57 through 64. Now, technically, Psalm 119 is what we call an acrostic poem, and that just essentially means that it follows the order of the Hebrew alphabet. It was just a memory tool. It helped them to remember things, and your Bible may even indicate somehow what Hebrew letter is being used in each section. And that just means that every verse in that section begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so that's all that means. But one very unique thing about this psalm is that in almost every verse, you see words like statutes, testimonies, rules, judgments, laws, something like that, where the word of God is referred to in some manner. In almost every verse. So the psalmist was a man who prized God's word. But as we read the psalm, we begin to notice that his life wasn't perfect either. He faced some trials. His life wasn't easy. And I want you to, you don't have to turn here, but just in verse 23, he says, "Princes sit plotting against me." And in verse 28, he said, "My soul melts away for sorrow." In verse 50, he mentions affliction. In verse 51, he says, "The insolent utterly deride me." And there's more references later on. But in the midst of these trials that we've already learned about up to this point in the psalm, I want you to notice what he says in verse 57 through verse 64. The psalmist says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. First of all, I want you to notice how this section is sort of bookended with the word Lord in all capital letters there in verse 57 and 64. He mentions the Lord, and you may remember from even a recent lesson on Wednesday night that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's a way that we in English indicate that this is not the generic Hebrew word for Lord or Master, but rather the very specific personal name of God that we would say Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the way God revealed Himself. And the psalmist says that Yahweh is His portion. The word portion here, it means territory or share, and it's sort of parallel with the idea of an inheritance. And when we hear the word inheritance, we usually think about what your parents are going to leave you when they pass away. And that might be a lot, it might not be a lot, depending on who your parents are. But it's definitely something that we wait for. That's not necessarily the case here. In the Old Testament, the concept of a portion or a share or an inheritance had much to do with land. And when we see these words, we think of the promised land, especially a Jew would have thought of the promised land. There's a special connection between Jewish people and the promised land. Even still today, when planes land in Israel, the Jews that are on that plane will start clapping when they touch down in Tel Aviv or in whatever city they land in. It's a special thing for them, that connection between them and the land. And so the land was to be kept in the family, and it was to be sort of passed down. So that's involved, but it's more than just what your parents left you. If you remember when the Israelites conquered Canaan, the land was divided up, it was portioned up between tribes and between families, and they were given their portion. They were given their inheritance. And that land was everything to them. And it may be difficult for us to understand how vital that land was because we live in such a different time. You can survive today without owning any land. But without a portion of land in the ancient world, it would have been extremely tough to just survive. It's hard to overstate the importance of land. In the Old Testament and in the ancient world, your land provided your food for you because it was where you planted and harvested your crops. It was what provided food for your livestock. And your livestock in turn would give you milk and meat and clothing. If you had a vineyard on your land, then you were able to have even more food and wine. And if you had olive trees on your portion, my goodness, then you could have use those olives for oil and soap and perfumes and medicine and all sorts of things. And so the inheritance of your land was not just something you were waiting for, but it meant everything in that moment for your very survival. But one of the tribes of Israel wasn't given land, were they? You remember the story, the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe, they didn't get any land, but they still had an inheritance. Listen to what Joshua said in Joshua 13:33. The Bible says, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance." If you remember the tribe of Levi, they were the priestly tribe. Their duties were to take care of the tabernacle, maintain and keep up, take care of the worship system, see to those sorts of things, handle the sacrifices and the offerings that were brought in from the people. And that was their job. But since they were given no land, how are they going to survive? How are their needs going to be met? Everybody else relies on their land, but they don't even have any land. Well, the Lord set up a system where they would be supported by the offerings of the rest of the nation. When they would bring their offerings and sacrifices to God in worship, a portion of those things would provide the Levites what they needed. And so the Lord took care of the Levites, not the land. He was their portion. And now the psalmist says, "The Lord is my portion." That doesn't necessarily mean that he was a Levite. But it means that he understood this, and he completely trusted that God would provide him everything he needed in life. There was not a moment he could be sustained in this world without God. Without God, he wouldn't survive. And I wonder if we feel that way. Truly. Do we have the realization that without God, we have nothing? Do we absolutely trust God to take care of us? Especially during tough times. In a sense, every one of us should be like the tribe of Levi and understand that God is our portion. He's our provider. Without Him, there's no survival. And that may seem like a simple and easy thing to say from the pulpit, but it's important. And it's important to be reminded of that because so many people have a sense of pride and self-sufficiency. This I can take care of myself attitude. I'll roll up my sleeves and I'll get to work and nothing can stop me. And that's pride. How does God respond to the pride of man? James said he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And I'm not condemning ambition, and I'm not saying working hard is wrong and that you don't do your best and make good decisions and things like that. Working hard is biblical. What I'm saying is that you better understand the only reason you can do any of that in the first place is because of the grace and mercy and blessings of God in your life. That's it. It is biblical to work hard, just like the Israelites who actually had land. They had to work it. They had to sow seed. They had to harvest. They had to do those sorts of things. But without the blessing of God, it was useless anyway. And when they were even working the land, but they weren't really serving God like they should, He wasn't the foremost in their hearts. Even when their land produced, they weren't satisfied. Because they were more concerned about physical things than spiritual things anyway. So if that's your heart, if you're more concerned about the physical things in this life, you'll never be satisfied. Never. There's one minor prophet, Haggai. He used the illustration of trying to fill a bag with holes in it. It doesn't matter how much you get. If your bag has holes in it, you're never going to fill it up. You'll never be satisfied. This world can offer you a whole lot, but it cannot satisfy you. But if you'll trust in the Lord, not only will He provide what you need, but He'll provide contentment and peace even when things aren't perfect. Didn't the Apostle Paul learn that? Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He said, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That was Paul's way of saying the Lord is my portion. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. God is the only inheritance you ever need. He can provide for you even in seasons of hunger. His peace can fill you. You say, how can I really be certain of that? Brother Matt, how can I be like the psalmist and trust, even during trials, that God is sufficient for me? Well, look down at verse 64. We can trust Him to be sufficient for us because His mercy is really unending. He says, the earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy. Teach me Thy statutes. This word mercy is my favorite Hebrew word. Your translation may use a different English word than mercy. You may be looking at steadfast love or loving kindness or just love or maybe something else. And all of those are good translations of this Hebrew word, and that's sort of the beauty of this Hebrew word. It's huge. We don't have one English word that can capture everything that's wrapped up in this word. We don't have a word that does it justice. That's why we have so many different translations of this word, and that's why some English translations smush two words together, loving kindness, to try and just capture some of what this word means. It has a lot to do with love, but also mercy, faithfulness, loyalty, grace, compassion, all of those things wrapped up in one word. Brother Penn and I were talking about this word one time, and he used the illustration of a fruit salad. And I stopped for a minute. I said, that's perfect. Because a fruit salad is one complete dish. But it's made up of a bunch of individual pieces of different fruits, right? You may be able to pick out a strawberry or a grape or a pineapple or a pear or an apple slice. And each of those individually retain their own texture and their own flavor. But when they're all thrown in the same bowl, it's still just a fruit salad. This is Hebrew literary fruit salad. Let's throw in love, loyalty, faithfulness, compassion, covenant love, all of this. And maybe in certain contexts, we can pick out and pull out one of these qualities and sort of emphasize it over others. But it's all thrown together as one, too. That's how awesome this word is. And so the psalmist says that this merciful, gracious, loyal, steadfast, loving kindness of God fills the earth. Man. God has an endless supply of these wonderful things. Everywhere we turn, we should see the goodness of God and know that He is our portion. And listen, our trials do not weaken or lessen God's goodness. The psalmist was struggling and he was facing trials. And yet during those times, he sought God's favor and he looked around and he said, the earth's full of your goodness, even while I'm struggling. Sometimes we need that reminder, especially when life isn't as easy as we'd want it to be. But we need to take that deep breath, look around, consider God's goodness, count our blessings as we sang earlier, consider God's love and mercy in our lives. And that realization from the beginning and the end of this psalm, that the way it's bookended, that really sets the tone for the middle sections. In verse 58, you can look back there and see that the psalmist seeks God's favor with his whole heart. Well, that makes a lot of sense. If I realize that everything I need is wrapped up in God and that His mercy fills the earth, why wouldn't I, with my whole heart, seek His favor? Why wouldn't I want more of His grace? And then I want you to notice that throughout the rest of the psalm, there's three responses of the psalmist here as he considers God's all-sufficiency in his life and God's mercy. You know, how should we react to that? How should we respond to that? There's three things that the psalmist does. I want you to see that first, his response is one of obedience. Look at the end of verse 57. He says, I have said that I would keep thy words. Verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. And verse 61, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. And even in the end of verse 64, he says, teach me thy statutes. God's goodness towards us should motivate our obedience. Why wouldn't we want to serve a God who's so merciful and loving towards us? And this man prays and promises God that I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep your words. And notice verse 59 again. He understands that obeying God might involve rethinking things. It might involve some repentance. Right in verse 59, when he evaluated his own ways, the own path he was going down, he said, I thought about that, but then I turned my way towards you. The word turned here in this phrase, turn my feet, is the word that's often used to describe man's repentance in the Old Testament. It's that actual, we think of this physical image of someone turning from sin and turning to God, turning to righteousness. And that's this word here. We don't have a specific sin mentioned in these verses, but we know the man's not perfect. And when he assessed his situation, when he assessed the path he was walking down, and he looked around and he remembered the goodness of God, he sort of made an about face. And he turned his feet toward God. And I love the image. I think we would just say he pointed himself in the right direction. And notice in verse 60, this was something he was very eager to do. Verse 60 says, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Listen, there's no reason to wait to obey God. Why would we wait to obey God? He says, I made haste to do it. He rushed into this. There was no hesitation. There was excitement. He ran towards obedience. Black Friday's coming up this week. It might look a little different this year than it has in the past, but there are sometimes in the past, certain people are so eager to get to a store and get that new hot toy or that gadget that's on a great sale. And when the doors open, there is a rush to get that. And there's been times in the past where people have been injured because there's such a rush, such a stampede to go and buy this. Our obedience to God, in a way, should be like that, in the sense that we are eager to do it. We should rush to do whatever God tells us to do. If you know what God wants you to do, then do it right away. Why would we wait? Why would we hesitate? Obey the God whose goodness fills the earth. But don't think that obedience will make everything magically perfect. In verse 61, notice he says, "The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law." Obedience doesn't mean your life is going to be all of a sudden perfect and there's going to be no more trials. He's still encircled by wicked people. Didn't magically make all the trials disappear, but he still asserts that even during these times, I won't forget your law. I'll be faithful. He will still trust and still obey. So obedience is one response to God's all-sufficient goodness in our lives. But notice verse 62, the next response or reaction of the psalmist is one of thanksgiving and praise. Verse 62, he says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." The idea of giving thanks here, it's an expression that sort of has two meanings. One is giving thanks, but tied in with that is also giving praise. And maybe we don't always make that connection, but it's there. Thanksgiving and praise are related. In fact, in 1863, when President Lincoln made his proclamation about this holiday, it was actually called the National Day of Thanksgiving and Praise. And we see that connection in Scripture. And there's just a couple of examples that I'll give you about this connection. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel said, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise." In Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And when we consider God's blessings in our lives, not only should we be thankful for them, but it should motivate us to praise him. When you're thankful, don't neglect also to be worshipful. But what strikes me the most about this verse is not that connection between thanksgiving and praise. I think we get that. It's not, maybe we don't always think about it, but it's not unheard of. It's not weird or strange. But the timing of this is what really strikes me about this verse, right? He says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks." Any of you ever set your alarm to wake up in the middle of the night to pray, to give thanks, to praise God for everything he's done for you? The psalmist is willing to sacrifice sleep to alter his sleeping habits in order to express his gratitude to God. And even if you argue that, "Brother Matt, this is a poem, this is somewhat poetic," okay. You still can't ignore the fact that this is saying that the psalmist will make time to thank God. He will make time to praise God. Is that something that we do? Or are we too busy? Do we thank God and pray, and we praise him if we have some leftover time at the end of the day? If I get around to it, I'll pray. I'll thank you if I have a free moment here in a minute, but I'm busy right now. You know, if something's important to you, you'll make time for it. You can tell what's important to people because they spend their time doing it. Do you make time to thank God? Specifically, this psalmist mentions thanking God for his righteous judgments, which in this verse is how he refers to the Word of God, those judgments. When's the last time we thanked God for the Bible? We would know so little about God if we didn't have this Word that he revealed to us. We should be so thankful for it. So thankful for it. So obedience, thanksgiving, and finally verse 63, he mentions fellowship with other believers. He says in verse 63, I'm a companion of all of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. I love that. And it makes me think about our church. We aren't all together here because of our connections in this world. We live in different neighborhoods. We have different jobs. We have different hobbies, different interests. Very different people. But we all fear God. We all love Jesus. We all want to do what He says. So we're companions. That's why we have our fellowship and connection and unity here. And that fellowship that we have, not only should it be something we thank God for, as we do look around and consider how His mercy fills the earth, one thing we should thank Him for is that fellowship we have with one another, but also think about how important and necessary our companionship is as we navigate this life together, especially during trials. Remember, the psalmist is facing his own trying times, and there's no doubt that the association and help of his fellow believers helped him and encouraged him and strengthened him during those times. We need each other. And even more so during trials. I think the author of Hebrews had something to say about that as you see the day approaching. I don't know how people make it through this life without the Lord and without the fellowship of a true church. Hopefully North Bryant's one of those things that we're thankful for as we look around and see the mercy of God that fills the earth and we consider the many ways that He's blessed us. We're companions. We're in this together. We need to be for one another. And the Lord's for us. He's with us. He's our portion. I don't mean what I'm about to say in an uncaring or indifferent manner. So keep listening. But in the end, when this world is in turmoil, when trials come our way, when we face difficulties, it doesn't really matter. Well, that's kind of harsh, Brother Matt. One reason is because the Bible predicted that anyway. We should be wise to the signs of the times and see how things in this world are unfolding, or at least, at the very least, setting up the return of Christ. Don't be surprised when the Bible's right. But another reason why it really doesn't matter what we face is because God's always sufficient no matter what we face. There's nothing in this life, even 2020, that can match God. His fruit salad bowl is infinite. You can go back for seconds and thirds and you're never going to get filled of it. He's always sufficient. So trust in God to be your everything. Obey Him and serve Him because of His goodness. Thank Him and praise Him for that mercy, even during trials, even if you have to wake up at midnight to do it. And be so thankful for our fellowship with one another that we have here. And when we come to the realization that God is all we need, then we can be thankful and content no matter what. You might not have all your greeds met, but He'll meet your needs. And we understand the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. All the extras of life don't measure up. What did we sing a while ago? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And you know that God's sufficiency is not limited to the physical needs of this life, is it? More importantly, most importantly, God has provided for our spiritual needs. He sent His only begotten Son to die for us so that we might have eternal life. And no matter what happens in this world, in our country, in our lives, nothing can change the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross about 2,000 years ago to set us free. Nothing can change that. So even if we're suffering like the psalmist, take a breath to consider the great, great goodness of God and all the ways He's blessed us. And remember that if your portion is Jesus Christ, you've got a wonderful inheritance. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, repent and give Him your heart. Trust Him to save you today. And if you know that you need to do that, don't hesitate. Rush towards that obedience. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do bow this morning, and to borrow from the psalmist, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your good character, Lord, for Your mercy that fills this earth. Help us to look around and be overwhelmed and humbled by who You are and what You've done for us. God, this morning we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. And we know that things are closer today than they ever have been for His return. And we pray that You will give us strength and courage during these days. Help us to await Your coming with faithfulness. Help us to be lights that we're supposed to be and witnesses to those around us, God. And be with us and our church. Forgive us when we fail You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.